Father, we just are so grateful for the privilege that we have to study your word and to gather together to worship you as our Lord and Savior. And what a great privilege that is. And Lord, we thank you for the men and women who have fought for our country in the armed services and ensured that we had to keep that great privilege, Lord. But as we look around and 2015 at the things that are going on in our nation, Lord, it seems that the only freedom that seems to be eroding is the freedom to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, so as we had mighty men and women who went out and won battles to fight for those freedoms, Lord, I ask today that we're encouraged from this text to want to be the kind of mighty men and women that go out and fight for that freedom now, Lord, and that people that speak the word, that speak truth in a society that doesn't want to hear truth. Lord, as we look at David's mighty men today, we can learn a lot from them and the kind of characteristics they manifested through their lives, Lord, are the kind that we want to have in our lives. And so, Lord, there's just some really good lessons for us to learn here, and I ask that you teach them to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be back in 2 Samuel today. We've just got a couple of weeks left in 2 Samuel, but we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll finish chapter 23 today. All right, 2 Samuel 23. You know, I think I'm pretty sure that everybody in here is aware that the church in America today is under attack. To some degree, we've always been under attack, but I think that attack has intensified in the last few decades. No longer are the secularists and the humanists satisfied to just push us aside and not listen to us. They want to silence the church. There's an agenda out there that wants to ridicule and trash everything that we believe in. Let me just give you a few examples. I don't watch Saturday Night Live, but I was reading an article about this subject this past week when I was doing my study, and in that article, they were talking about a Saturday Night Live episode that took place last year, where it was a fake movie trailer entitled "Jesus Uncrossed." I hope none of y'all watched that, but in that movie trailer, Jesus is portrayed as brandishing guns and weapons and explosives, and he's killing all of these Romans, and he's spouting out profanity. At one point, he even chops a guy's head off. And I mean, you talk about blasphemy. That stuff is blasphemy. But then I saw last week something really, maybe even more disturbing. I saw where Newsweek, I don't know if any of you take Newsweek, but if you do, you need to end your subscription as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I'm not telling you what to do, but I wouldn't subscribe to that magazine. But on their latest cover story is an examination of Christianity written by a writer named Kurt Eichenwald. And in the article, he describes Christians, and let me read what he says. He says, they're homophobic, right-wing fundamentalist hypocrites who believe an unbelievable Bible. He says they spend the weekends handling snakes. I don't think he's been in many churches. I don't think many of us handle snakes. If there was a snake in here, I wouldn't be in here. I can tell you that right now. Picketing gay nightclubs. They wave their Bibles at passerbys and worship at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments. Any of y'all done that this week? Anyway, they demand prayer in school, and they appeal to a God to save America from the Democrats. Now, that might be true, but they gather like fools at a football stadium by the thousands to pray for the salvation of America. They believe in a Bible full of forgeries, a book that attacks minorities and women. You know, I don't believe Christianity is the religion that attacks minorities and women. I mean, you know, he says nothing about the Muslim religion. He's going to attack the Christian religion. You know, I'm not surprised at all the blasphemies of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are cartoons, kids' cartoons, where they blaspheme Christ. Saturday Night Live, I mean, they're not the only ones blaspheming Christ. I'm not surprised that the verbal assaults on the church, I'm not surprised at that at all. But what takes me back, or what gets to me at this point in the history of the United States, is when are we going to start fighting back? Why are we allowing this? Why is the church so silent? Why are we allowing this to happen? I mean, where are the credible voices that come out against things like this? I mean, it seems in our history we've always had some mighty man or woman who stood up for truth, who stood up for Christ and stood up for the church. I mean, you go back in our history and you look in every period, there was some great man who God raised up and he spoke on behalf of the church and he defended the church and he defended Christ. I mean, men like Jonathan Edwards, you go all the way back to the early part of our history, men like Charles Finley, men like D.L. Moody, men like Billy Graham, I mean, just most recently. But now it seems that there's no voice out there. There's no mighty men or women out there speaking on behalf of the church. And we're in desperate need for some mighty men and women in this world to stand up against the secularist and humanist and paganist who are dominating our culture. And Bill O'Reilly's not that man. John Hannity's not that man. We need a man or woman of God who can stand in the breach. As we come to this text today, David is going to give tribute to his mighty man. Israel in the days of David had many mighty men. David was surrounded by 400 mighty men from his very beginning of his kingdom. But in this list that he's going to give us today, he's going to list 30 of his most mighty men, and actually mighty men. But they were the rangers and the SEALs of his day. I mean, these guys were great in battle. When David had a problem, often he didn't have to send out his whole army. He could just send out his mighty men, and they could end that problem. They could win that battle, and the rest of Israel didn't even have to go to war. And so as we come to chapter 20, the last part of chapter 23, we're going to be looking at David's mighty men, and there's some really good lessons that we can learn, spiritual lessons that we can learn from these men, and we can apply these lessons to our own life if we want to stand in that breach in this pagan world in which we live. So go with me to chapter 23, and let's pick up in verse number 8. And he begins to list these men, and let me tell you what he's going to do. So you're not confused as we go through that. He's going to list these men. He's going to list the top three, the mightiest of the mightiest. He's going to give those three first, and then he's going to give the next three, and he's going to actually rank them, and then he's going to give the last 30 or so at the end of the book. And so he's going to, first of all, he's going to start with the men he considered the mightiest men of Israel. And I bet you these are names that you've never heard of before, but when you see what they did, you can see why maybe they made this list. So let's begin again in verse number 8, and he says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachomite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. Now his nickname that was given to him was Adino the Esnite, which means the most decorated of soldiers. Adino was the most decorated man in the history of Israel. Now, you know, I've never heard of this guy. I mean, I've heard of him through reading about the mighty man, but he appears nowhere else in the text, and so I'm kind of surprised that he's the mightiest of the mighty man. I mean, but look at what he did. He killed 800 men at one time. Now, does that mean that he took his sword, and with one swipe of his sword, he killed 800 men? No. I imagine if you told Adino at the beginning of the battle, Adino, before this battle is finished, you're going to have to kill 800 men. I think Adino probably would have said, I'm checking out. because there's no way I can kill 800 men by myself. But he doesn't check out. He fights the battle the way we have to fight our battles. He fought the battle one enemy at a time, and he killed 800 men in the process. I went this past week and I watched the movie The Hobbit, The Battle of the Five Armies, I think is the name of it. And in that movie, there's one of the lead characters, Legolas, is that his name? Legolas? Legolas, he must kill 100, he doesn't kill 800, but he must kill 150 of these terrible monster-looking orcs. And he kills them at one battle, at one time, but he kills them one at a time. He doesn't take one arrow and kill 150 orcs. He kills one orc at a time, one arrow at a time. You see the lesson there? I mean, isn't that the way we fight? We should fight our battles. I mean, sometimes we look at the battle and we say, man, there's no way I can win that battle. And you can't win that battle in one swipe of the sword. You have to win it by defeating one enemy at a time. If we're going to defeat this onslaught that's coming against the church, it's not going to be won by one person in one sitting. It's going to take one battle at a time. Every one of us needs to be involved in that battle. I mean, how do we fight that battle? Well, one of the things you do, you quit subscribing to these things. You quit watching these things. If there's a movie that trashes Jesus Christ, don't give them money. Because when you give them money, they just make another one that trashes Jesus Christ. If you don't watch their shows, don't buy the products. I mean, we fight this one enemy at a time, and we do. If the whole church was to stand up and do that, then we might see some victory. You know, you don't get somebody saved with one swipe of the sword. You know, we go out and we witness to somebody and they don't get saved right away and we wonder, man, I'm really failing. It doesn't work like that. And you have to pray for that person. You have to shine as a light to that person. You have to be an example to that person. You have to pray again for that person. And then when the time comes, you have to witness to that person. But it's an ongoing battle and it might take a lifetime to get that person saved. It's a great big battle to win, certainly. And once it's won, praise God, you've won that battle, but you're not going to win it with just one swipe of the sword. You raise your children. You don't raise your children with one swipe of the sword. All of you who have children know that that is an ongoing process. That battle is going to continue. It's one big battle, yes, but it's not going to happen with one good spanking, one good lecture to your child, one good devotional, one good session at church. It's going to take a lifetime of fighting the enemies that come against your children. And Lord knows we live in an age where you're going to have to fight a lot of enemies if you want to raise your children up in Christ, because this world is anti-Christ. But anyway, look at what this guy does. By fighting these guys one at a time, he ends up killing 800 enemy soldiers. Now after that, look at the next guy. After him, the second most decorated men of the mighty men was this man named Eleazar. And after him came Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, I don't know if I would like that name, Dodo. You can pronounce that doo-doo, but either way, it's not a good name. But he overcame his name. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel, what did the men of Israel do? Retreated. They fled. David was in the midst of the battle, and all the men of Israel fled. Let me tell you something. There's a lesson right there. You fight the battles that God wants you to fight, you're not going to have many people stick with you in those battles. A lot of people flee. Nobody wants that fight. They run from a fight. And so most of the men of Israel had retreated, but he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the throttle, to the sword. I was looking at Winford. He didn't catch it. You know, when you do something and you do it way too much, eventually your hand will just stick to whatever you're... I mean, I used to golf in Phoenix, and
back when I was really serious about golf, and I was really good, Randy, back then. I want you to know. Back then, when I would play golf, we would play 36 holes in that Phoenix Heat, and by the end of the day, my hand was stuck to that club. I mean, I couldn't, my hands were cramping so bad and so weary that they were stuck to that club. Well, that's what happened to this guy. I mean, he fought so long, and he was so weary that his hand cramped up around the sword. And so, but look what happened. Who brought him the victory? The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And guess what the rest of the people did? Does this look familiar? And the people returned after him for the plunder. Man, you got some really good spiritual lessons right there in that text. Some important lessons that we can learn from there. First of all, who is it that brought the victory to Eleazar? Who gave him the victory? Who always gives us the victory? Whose wisdom and power do we use to get the victory? If you want a victory, that victory belongs to the Lord. And you're never going to get the victory if you're not willing to give the credit to the Lord. And so every victory that we have comes from the Lord. And we're going to see that over and over again, how these men give credit to the Lord. And so the Lord brought about the victory. That's the first lesson, and maybe the most important lesson that we learn. But let me tell you another lesson that you can learn from this. When you take up the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, when you take that up and you use that in every battle that you fight, every foe that you face, every situation in your life, eventually what's going to happen, your mind and heart will be stuck to this Word. It will become part of who you are. And that's what happened with this guy's sword. It just became part of his body because his hand was stuck to it. And that's what you want to happen with the Word of God, but you've got to use it in every situation that you face. And notice what else look at verse number 10. It says, he arose and he attacked the Philistines. Was he on the defense or was he on the offense? He was on the offense. When you go out with this word, listen to me very carefully. This word is an offensive weapon. When you use this word, look, there's way too much of our efforts being spent defending this word. I like it. I like what J. Vernon McGee says about the Word of God. He says it's like putting a tiger in your backyard. You put a tiger in your backyard and an intruder comes into your yard, don't worry about the tiger. Worry about the intruder. Don't worry about defending this word, friend. This word can take care of itself. This is the absolute truth of God. Everybody who's ever studied this and used this knows that it is. It puts down all other so-called truth. And so it's an offensive weapon. It's not a defensive weapon. And let me tell you a couple other lessons you can learn from this guy, Eleazar, from his battle. First of all, whenever you go out to fight your enemies or chase your dreams, you're going to find very few people there to help you. Most people are going to cut and run. I mean, when things get tough, the tough get going, but those who aren't tough, hey, they're going to flee. That's okay, because who shows up when everybody else flees? The Lord shows up. But then you get the victory. Guess what happens? You're going to have all sorts. You finally fulfill your dream. You're going to have friends come out of the woodwork. You're going to have all sorts of people you didn't realize were your friends that they want to share in your plunder, and so they're going to be there to partake of that with you. And what should you do at that point? First of all, remember who gave you that victory. It was the Lord. And then remember those people who stuck by you when you were chasing your dream, when you were fighting your battles, when nobody else believed in you. That's the people that you want to remember, the people that stuck by you when the odds weren't in your favor. You know, let's look at the next guy, the third mightiest man of the mighty man, in verse number 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Now, I have no doubt that David had put this man in charge of the lentils. Now, Jews love lentils. And if you ever had good lentil soup, you know why. I mean, Esau was willing to sell his inheritance to Jacob for a good bowl of lentil soup. But it really was kind of a menial task. I mean, here was Shammah in charge of the lentils. And the Philistines attacked the area where they're at. And so the people, what did the people do? What do they normally do? They fled from the Philistines. They fled from the battle. But he stationed himself right in the middle of the lentils.
He didn't move. And he defended it and killed the Philistine. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. Now here's this guy. He's given this rather meaningless task, guarding the lintels. The Philistines attack. And all of Israel flees. And he stands his ground. He stands his ground and the Lord shows up and he risks his life to save these lintels. And he not only does he save the lintels, he has a great victory over the Philistines. What's the lesson that we learn from Shammah? What's the lesson? No matter what task God gives you, hey, some task that seems very insignificant, that seems maybe meaningless to you, that might be the very task that God can do something great through you. I mean, what did Jesus say? He who is faithful in the little things will be entrusted with the big things. Little things sometimes turn into very big victories. You know, there was a shoe salesman that led D.L. I mean, I'm sure he was frustrated. He was wanting to be a minister, and God had never put him in the ministry. And the only thing he got to do was to lead people to the Lord. Well, he led a little boy named D.L. Moody to the Lord, who happened to win millions of souls to Jesus Christ. He stood by his ground, and no matter how menial the task seemed, he stuck to his task, and God honored that, and he'll do the same for you. All right, then the next guy. He's going to tell us something else these three did, and then we'll go to the next three. He says, then these three, of the 30 chief went down at the harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. When was David at the cave of Adullam? Do y'all remember? When he was running from Saul. And he kind of set that up as his headquarters. It was still in Israel. This is before he fled to Ziklag and fled to the land of the Philistines. This was early in his plight as he was fleeing from Saul. And he fled to the cave at Adullam and he set up his headquarters there. And while that was going on, the Philistines were pretty much ravaging the land of Israel. And so he says in the next part, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold at Adullam, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, where's Bethlehem? What's the significance of Bethlehem besides being the birthplace of Jesus Christ? What's its significance? It's David's hometown. And so David's sitting there thinking about his hometown. It's overrun by Philistines. He was thinking about the old days when he was a little shepherd boy. He was thinking about all the great things, the benefits of being a little shepherd boy, and how he had taken those benefits for granted and all those blessings that the Lord had given him. And he just kind of cried out. I don't think he was looking for help, but he just kind of cries out, oh, he says, if I could just, someone would just give me a drink of the water from the well at Bethlehem. If I could just have a drink of that cold hometown water, what a great blessing that would be. Now, he wasn't intended for anybody to do anything, but these three men heard him, Adino and Eleazar and Shammah, and so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, verse number 16, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, now David does a noble thing here. He doesn't drink the water. Why doesn't he drink the water? He sees the value of this water. He feels unworthy to drink this water. These men had risked their life to get him that cup of cold Bethlehem water. And so what does he do? He pours the water out as a drink offering unto the Lord. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, and he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of, this could have been the blood of these men who went in jeopardy of their lives. Therefore, he would not drink it because he felt unworthy, and he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. And these things were done by these three great mighty men. You know, I wonder how many of us would risk our life, risk everything we have to go out and get a cup of cold water, or give a cup of cold water. What's the cold water that we possess, the spiritual cold water? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of us have ever risked anything to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it does take risk. I mean, you don't risk your life. Maybe we're coming to that day where you do, but at least now you're not having to risk your life. But there is the risk of embarrassment and rejection, and it takes time. But who's willing to risk those things to share the gospel? When we do that, when we go out and we give that hurting soul a drink of cold water, you know what we're doing? We're pouring that out as a drink offering unto the Lord. The Lord, I think, is blessed when he sees his church reaching out to others, risking to reach out to others. He doesn't make us, but he's blessed when we do it. All right, then now we get to the next three of the mighty men. And we pick up in verse number 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp. Verse 18. And we know this guy. This guy we've seen before. Verse number 18. Now, he would be the fourth mightiest of the mighty men. We're going to get three more now. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, so that makes Abishai David's nephew. Joab was David's nephew. Asahel was David's nephew. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among the three. That was only, now we know a lot more about Abishai than we know about these other men. Abishai had victory after victory on behalf of David. He defended David and fought for David with his life on many occasions and had many great victories. And we've read about those in 2 Samuel. And I'm surprised that he's not in the top three. I'm surprised he's not at the top. And actually, I think if I was writing this, he would be second, and you know who would be first? Joab. Joab isn't anywhere on this list. Why isn't Joab on this list? Joab, we're going to see Joab's armor bearer is on this list. His brothers are on this list. But I think David was determined, and maybe the Lord was determined too, that Joab was not going to be honored as a mighty man of Israel because of a couple of things he did. Remember what he did? He killed Abner. He assassinated Abner, and he assassinated Absalom. And maybe David would have overlooked Abner, but not Absalom. And so I think it's Abishai's association with Joab that keeps him off of the top of the list. Because actually, from what we read in the scripture, I think he did more than some of these others did. But look at verse number 19. Was he not the most honored of the three? Really, he was. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Maybe the author's saying he should have, but David didn't let me when I wrote this down. So anyway, he doesn't make the top three. Now the next one, let's look at him. I like this guy right here. We can learn a lot from the next guy. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, the author adds there that it was a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff, with a stick, just like Goliath had done. I mean, just like David had done against Goliath, but David didn't take just a stick. He took a sling. This guy doesn't even have a sling. And he wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the next three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the top three. And David appointed him over his guard. Now, as I said, this guy is some warrior. I mean, first of all, he took after his father, who the text tells us is a valiant man. So his daddy was a valiant man, and he learned from his daddy, and he became a valiant man too. But this is what I like about the guy. He didn't make any excuses. When there was a battle to be fought, he fought the battle. He killed ferocious men and ferocious beasts, regardless of whether it was a clear day or whether it was a rainy day or whether it was a snowy day, whether he had to fight on level ground or whether he had to go down into a pit to fight. This guy was willing to fight. He was willing to serve the Lord.
You know, having been a pastor in the ministry now for almost 25 years, it's sad to say there aren't many mighty men and mighty women of God in the church today. You know, it's hard to get people to come to church when it's drizzling outside. Or if it inconveniences them in any way, it's just to get them to come to church. Less long, go down into a pit and fight a lion. Go down to in a pit and help some poor sinner that's fallen in that pit to get out. It's hard to find people like that. But this Benaniah guy, man, he didn't matter what the weather was. It didn't matter where he had to fight or what he had to fight with. He was willing to fight. And why was he willing to fight? Because he knew the battle belonged to the Lord. And all he had to do was make himself available, and he had these great victories. Now, here's what I really like about this guy. Look at this Egyptian he kills. And the Egyptian is a spectacular being. Let me tell you how spectacular he is. You go over to 1 Chronicles, he was 5 cubits tall. That's 15 feet tall. That's 5 feet taller than Goliath. He had a spear, we're told, the size of a weaver's beam, a spear about this big around that he carried in his hand. I mean, this guy was a monster. And Benaniah, all he's got, he's a little Jew, and all he's got's a little stick. And he goes down to this Egyptian, and he wrestles away his spear, and he kills him with his own spear. You talk about a mighty man of God. And what a great lesson there is there for us. You know what? There are a lot of times when the enemy comes at you that if you're willing to fight, you can take the very thing that he's coming at you with and you can turn it on him and destroy him. I mean, let me give you just a couple examples. One of the greatest affronts to Christianity today is so-called secular science. And their weapon of choice is evolution. But here's the problem. Evolution is not science. You know, I went to Alamogordo to see Nathan play baseball, and White Sands is there. And we went out to White Sands. I think I shared this with you before. And me and Nathan were looking at, you know, at all the various things, the geological information that they give you in the little visitor center. And on this sign, it said that these sands were formed 147.5 million years ago. Now, where is that recorded? Where did they come up with that number, 147.5? Where is that recorded anywhere? Was anybody, any of them there? I think not. I don't think any of them were there. What is science? What is real science? Science is where you put forth a theory, and then you prove that theory through experimentation. What experiments did they do, experiments did they do to prove that that was formed 500,000 years ago? How could they prove that? That is a theory, and that is all that is. Now, how do you turn that on them? Well, you know what? They had a thing called the flood. And the flood, I believe, picked up this big block of sand, and down in this valley and all of this mountains, it dumped all, it when it, all the water settled, it settled, and there was all this white sand. If you ever been to White Sands, New Mexico, it looks just like Destin, the beaches in Destin, except it goes as far as the eye can see. It's a beautiful sight. But that's just one case. I mean, they tell us that we've evolved from men. I mean, we've evolved from apes, and the apes evolved from initially from some amoeba in some slime somewhere. But they have no proof. That is nothing more than theory. If you look at the evidence and you turn the evidence on them, the evidence speaks of intelligent design. I mean, because all the fossil records, in all the fossil records, there are no transitional forms. Look around. Look, you know, I'd love to have an eye in the back of my head. I'd love to have that, especially when I'm here at church, kind of watch you guys. But, I mean, why am I not starting to get some kind of wart? Actually, I do have some. No, I don't have any wart. Why am I not getting an eye to develop on the back of my head? How come if you go to the oldest fossil of men, even though they might tell you some pygmy man or something like that, some ancient caveman, it's still, that man still has two eyes, two ears, one nose, five fingers, 10 fingers, and 10 toes. And we should be seeing this happening around us. There are no butterflies becoming birds. There are no lizards becoming butterflies. There are no transitional forms from one kind to the other. It's not there. It doesn't exist. And we can turn that on them, on the people that are using that to attack the church, and that's what it's all about. Evolution is an attack upon this word, and we can turn that on them and defend intelligent design. And there are some mighty men and women. I'm not one of them. As I've said before on many occasions, I made C's in science when I was in high school and college, so I'm not about to go and debate those people. There are some mighty men and women out there. They don't even want to debate them because they know they have so many holes in their argument. Let me give you another example. You take the Bible of the Muslim, the Quran. You take the Mormon Bible, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the book of any book that these cults use. And they are full of holes. They are full of inconsistencies, historical inconsistencies, things that cannot be proven archaeologically like the Bible can. They don't have any of that. And there have been some mighty men and women who have turned that on the enemy. There's a guy, if you haven't ever read his book, Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, I suggest you get a copy and read it. It's a great book. He goes through there and he goes through each one of these cults and he turns their own word on them and really breaks down their entire argument. And so, you know, if you want to be mighty in that area, that might be a book you might want to read. All right, now let's go to the next guy in verse number 24. And we know this guy, Asahel. Remember Asahel, the brother of Abishah, the brother of Joab? He was one of the 30. He was the sixth most mightiest of the mighty men. You remember what happened to Asahel? He was a fast guy. He could run like the wind. And he chased down Abner when they were having that battle between the tribes. And he chased down Abner, and Abner told him, hey, get back. And Abner turned the blunt end of the spear to Asahel to keep him from killing him, just to knock him out. But Asahel ran at him so fast, the blunt end of the spear went through his chest and out his back. And he died. But he was a mighty man, a mighty warrior of Israel before he died. And then he lists the rest of these. The brother of Eleazar, Elihanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elika, the Haradite. Chap, you want to come up here and read these for me, please? Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Abiezar, the Anathanite. Bunathne, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ohiahite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Heleb, the son of Bana, the Netophathite, Itai, the son of Ribiah, from Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin, Benaniah, the Pirathonite, Hadai, from the brooks of Gaash, Abon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahumite, Eliaba, the Shalabonite, of the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah, the Harathite, Ahiam, the son of Shara, the Harite, Eliphelet, the son of Abishab, the son of Mahakabite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezra, the Carmelite, Pehere, the Arabite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bana, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharal, the Beerothite, he liked beer, Beerothite, armor bearer of Joab. Now, he was the armor bearer of Joab, okay? The son of Zeruah. Again, Joab's mentioned, but he's not on the list. How sad. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and then finally, look at this. Last but not least, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, one of the mighty men of Israel. And David took his wife, sent him with a message to Joab, for Joab to put him to the front lines and have him killed. He carried his own death message. It just makes David's sin that much more despicable that this guy was one of his mighty men. But he was. And he died in a terrible way. So there you have it. David's mighty man. I mean, you talk about a crew of heroes there. That's a crew of heroes. You know, I think you've all heard the commercial that the Marines have. We are looking for a few good men. I think they would add to that today, a few good men and a few good women. I believe God is saying to the church today, I'm looking for a few good men and a few good women, Christians that I can turn into mighty men and mighty women. Well, Pastor, that's not me. I mean, that could never be me. I could never be a mighty man of God. I mean, my life's a mess. I'm in debt. I'm distressed. And I'm just too bitter with life to ever be used by you. Is that so? How did David's mighty man start out? Go with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse number 2. These were his mighty men. Chapter 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontinued, he gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with them. 400 mighty men. 400 men that God took. I mean, these dregs of society. And he took them and he molded them and he shaped them into the mightiest men on earth. The mightiest men on earth were these 37 and really these 400. Nobody could defeat these guys. Do you know he can do that with some of you too? He's not going to do it with many. I mean, there were a million Israelite men, and only 400 were mighty enough to be part of this army, and most of them weren't Israelites. Gideon, remember, Gideon started out with 30,000 and ended up with what? 300? Is it 300? I mean, that's all God saw there worth, going to battle. And God looks out over this room, and, I believe there are some mighty men, potential mighty men, and women in our midst right here in this room. And it doesn't matter what shape you're in. These guys couldn't have been in worse shape. I mean, here's a lesson. These men became mighty because they made themselves available. They became mighty because they were faithful in the little things. They were faithful to David when it wasn't popular to be faithful to David. And they fought their battles one enemy at a time. And they gave all the glory to the Lord. If you're willing to do that, I don't care what your background is. You might be a mighty man or mighty woman of God yourself. Just takes a willingness to be so. To give our life to the Lord and then just see what He can do with our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity that You give us all to become mighty men and women of God.
Lord, none of us can make ourselves into a great warrior. But Lord, you can mold and shape us and give us that opportunity if we'll just make ourselves available. If we'll learn to trust you in the little things as well as the big things. Lord, we learn to serve you when it's not popular to serve you. Lord, I just ask today if there's someone here, Lord, who you've touched with this message, Lord, that you sink this deep down in their soul, that you can do a great work through them, Lord. It'll start out small, just like it did with all of these men. It'll start out down in a pit or in a cave like Adullam. But Lord, the opportunity is there for all of us if we'll just turn our lives totally over to you. So let this day be a day, Lord, where some mighty man or woman is raised up right from our midst. We just ask for that blessing. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
You give life. You are love, you bring light to the darkness. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. You give life.
Celebrate the new year than to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back on what the Lord has done for us through his broken body and his shed blood. I mean, I know what he did for me. I don't know what he did for you, but when I met the Lord, I was in distress. I was in debt. Great debt. And I was discontented, which means bitter of soul. And the Lord took that distress and turned it to joy. The Lord took away my debt and brought me out of bondage. The Lord took away my bitter spirit
gave me peace. And so I look back at what the Lord has done for me, but now I look forward to the next year. And I believe that God can do mighty things through me and through you and through this church. Because He's made us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so with that, we celebrate the Lord's Supper and what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had broken it and given thanks, He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, Lord. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Let's stand and close in a song.